Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and you'd like to call in and ask those here on the air, we will talk about them together. If you see things differently than the host, I welcome you also to call in and point out what you see differently. We can talk about those things too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. We have some lines open, so this is a very good time to call. The number is 844-484-5737. I've been telling you all week that I'm in Oregon this weekend. If you happen to be in Oregon, you may be interested in knowing I'll speak tonight in Woodburn, Oregon. Tomorrow night I'm speaking in Albany, but I think that venue is full. On Sunday morning, I'm speaking at a church in Molalla, Oregon, and in the evening, Sunday, or the afternoon into the evening, I'll be speaking in Newburgh, Oregon. So we're kind of all over the place here in Oregon, and you're welcome to join us if those meetings are open. I don't know all of them that are, but there's contact information you can find out simply by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and looking under the tab that says Announcements, and then you can find out everything you need to know about these gatherings here this weekend. All right, and that's really all I have to announce right now. We're going to go to the phones and talk to Ivan, who's calling us from New Mexico. Ivan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good afternoon.
Yeah, good to hear from you.
So, thank you. So I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 right now. I have a question about verses 14 through 17, okay, where Paul is talking about spiritual fatherhood. He's telling the Corinthians about that. So I was kind of hoping you could elaborate on your understanding of what those verses mean. Like if he tells them that he's begotten them through the gospel. So if we would share the gospel with somebody and they get saved, does that make us their spiritual father? And if it does, would that come with a responsibility to it to nurture their spirituality?
Well, not necessarily quite the same as Paul's, but maybe in some measure, yes. When Paul told the Corinthians that they should listen to what he had to say because he's not just another teacher, but he's their father, he means, of course, that he planted the church there. There were no Christians in Corinth before Paul got there, and he converted the very first people to Christianity. The church is his baby, as it were. And he felt a fatherly responsibility for it. Also, he felt that they should respect his teaching, especially so, because he says you may have 10,000 teachers or instructors in Christ, yet you have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Now, this is in the context of chapters 1 through 4, where he's comparing himself with some other teachers. Well, in chapter 1, he said that some of the people in Corinth were identifying with Paul, and some with Apollos, another teacher, some with Cephas, and some with Christ. And he said this is kind of dividing the church. It shouldn't be happening. And in particular, in chapters 2 and 3, especially 3 and 4, he is talking about himself and Apollos and distinguishing them. And he's basically saying, I fathered the church. I came there, and then I left, and then Apollos came, and then others have come. And you've heard a lot of teachers. Even if he had 10,000 teachers, none of them would stand in relation to you quite the way I do. So his appeal to them as their father is not really so much emphasizing the point of his responsibility to them, though he may have felt that. But it's emphasizing their responsibility to respect him as the one that Christ used. In Christ I have begotten you, in the gospel, he said. So he's saying, you're going to hear from a lot of different teachers besides me. But remember, I'm the one whom God chose to lead you to Christ through, and I bear a relationship to you very much like a father and child. Now, you asked, if I lead someone to Christ, am I his spiritual father? Well, in a sense, yes. I mean, in a sense, we've done for that person what Paul had done for the church in Corinth. However, if I lead a person to Christ, that doesn't mean I've planted a church in that town. In fact, there's probably lots of churches in any given town, in America at least, where I might lead someone to Christ, in which case you know, for me to direct him to, you know, a reasonably good church or fellowship would be perhaps discharging my responsibility. I don't have to be that person's spiritual father in the sense of discipling them personally for the rest of their life. You know, there's already a church. There's already many churches. And it's very possible that I can lead that person to Christ and then turn him over to, you know, someone else to nurture. So that's, that, you know, we're not exactly in the same position Paul was with his converts, in that there was no church for him to turn them over to till he came and planted that church. And he's sort of still feeling responsible to make sure that church stays on course and that the people in it. See, he's not even talking to individuals per se. He's talking to the church as a whole. I'm your father. I fathered this church. Now, some people might say, isn't that wrong? Didn't Jesus say, call no man on earth your father? And this debate comes up sometimes, of course, in dealing with Roman Catholics, because they call their priests and their bishops father and the Pope father. And they say, well, Paul, you know, the Corinthians, Paul said he's their father. And it is true. It is true that when Jesus said, call no man on earth father, he didn't mean you really can't call anybody your father in any circumstance. There's nothing wrong with calling your own father, father, or even if they're your spiritual father, as Paul was to the church. He brought them into existence. He was literally in the role of a parent to them. Now, what Jesus was saying, of course, don't call anyone father in terms of giving them a religious title or an honorific label as father. He's not asking them to call him father. Paul's not saying, I'm your father, you should call me father. No, he's pointing out, you should listen to what I have to say because I literally am the person that fathered this church. And but he's not saying, now from now on you call me father. To call somebody father because they hold an honorific title as such is what Jesus is forbidding in Matthew when he says, don't call anyone father or rabbi or teacher. It's not that you can't refer to somebody as your teacher or somebody as your father if they really are. If they really are, if they did father you, that's actually what they are. But, of course, when a Protestant objects, say, to a priest being called father, generally speaking, for most of the people in that congregation, that priest is not their spiritual father. He didn't bring them to Christ. In many cases, he might have brought some of them to Christ. But in most cases at a church, those who call the priest father were not really brought to Christ through that individual. And it's just giving him a title that's honorific rather than describing the actual relationship they have to him. So there's a difference when Jesus says, don't call men father, which he means as sort of a title, an honorable title. But when Paul says, well, I actually am your father, he's not saying call me that. He's just saying this is the way things stand. This is our relationship. I fathered you. So that's what I think is going on in that passage.
Okay,
All right, I appreciate that. Thank you very much. John from Wyoming is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, I was able to watch your Zoom meeting last Wednesday and really enjoyed it. And I was just thinking about the once saved, always saved idea. Did that come from dispensational thought, or is it an offshoot of Calvinism, or just where did it come from?
Maybe a little of both. John Nelson Darby, who started dispensationalism, was also a Calvinist. So there's a sense in which Calvinism has its roots in Darbyism has its roots in kind of a Calvinist environment. But most dispensationalists today are not Calvinists. For example, the Calvary Chapels are very strongly dispensational, but they're very strongly not Calvinist. And the same thing is true for, say, the Assemblies of God. Many of the Pentecostal denominations are strong dispensationalists, but not Calvinists. And as such, they don't necessarily hold to the perseverance of the saints. But many dispensationalists do hold to the perseverance of the saints. I shouldn't say perseverance of the saints. You know, of course, that Calvinism teaches the perseverance of the saints. The view you commonly find in some dispensational circles is very similar to it, but different in some important respects. The Calvinist doctrine of perseverance of the saints is that if you are one of the elect, That is, if before you were ever born, before the world was created, God chose that you would become a Christian and be a Christian, well, then you will necessarily be a Christian and you'll never fall away from being a Christian. You'll never defect. You'll never lose your faith. You'll persevere in the faith. This is called the perseverance of the saints. And it means that if you are a Christian, you will persevere. If you don't persevere, it means you never really were a true Christian. Now, in dispensational circles, some of them at least, for example, in Baptist circles, so where I was raised, they were probably dispensationalists. They didn't talk much about prophecy when I was there, but they definitely believed in once saved, always saved. Now, that's a little different than the Calvinist doctrine, but the results are similar. It basically is saying that if you're really saved, then you'll be always saved. But the Calvinist says, if you are saved, it will show by the fact that you will live faithfully for Christ till you die. The more dispensational kind of doctrine you sometimes hear is, if you get saved when you're young, you will always be saved even if you don't act like it, even if you don't continue to be faithful, even if you backslide, maybe even if you lose your faith altogether. Then you'll still be saved because you've got a ticket to heaven, and that's an irrevocable ticket. So that's kind of a different thing. So both views would hold. If you ever get really saved, you'll never be anything other than saved. You'll never be unsaved. But the one view says that even if you backslide, you'll still be saved. And the other view says if you backslide, you'll show you weren't saved in the first place. So it's quite a different thing. Now, the non-Calvinist view and non-dispensational, frankly, the Arminian view, is essentially that if you are a believer in Christ, you're saved. If you cease to be a believer in Christ, you are not saved when you cease to be a believer. If you depart from the faith, if you're an apostate, then you can't go to heaven as an apostate. But that doesn't mean that you weren't previously saved. You can be saved, and you can depart from God. And so that's we would call that usually the Arminian view. It might be a Wesleyan view also, but that's how they differ. But I do believe that this kind of what some people might call greasy grace doctrine of once saved, always saved, that you're saved even if you fall away, that view I don't think existed in the church until dispensational came along. And I'm not saying that Darby taught that, but some of the groups that have adopted dispensationalism have. And that's partly because dispensationalism teaches that the gospel that Jesus preached was a different gospel than the gospel that Paul preached. They say that Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, but that Paul preached the gospel of the grace of God. Now, the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus preached obviously required steadfastness and obedience and so forth. But they say, but that's different than grace. They say that Paul taught a gospel of grace. And in their mind, the word grace means you're saved by grace no matter what you do, and no matter whether you continue believing or not. Now, this is simply not a doctrine you'll find anywhere in the Bible, but it is a doctrine that some dispensationalists hold. Not all of them do. Right? Okay. I'm sorry. Both that caller and the previous one was silenced so long I hit the button, but then they started to speak just as I was hitting the button. I didn't mean to be rude. You took a long time to begin talking, so I wasn't sure if you were there still. I'm sorry. Okay, let's talk to Kevin from Southgate, Michigan. Kevin, welcome.
Hey, Greg. Steve. First of all, I thank God that I believe you're the replacement for Walter Martin, who I saw twice a long time ago. But I had two kind of questions that kind of come together. I've had a few friends and a cousin commit suicide. And my first question is, I used to think they don't go to heaven, but I don't believe that anymore. And the second question is whether people who don't know the Lord, whether they commit suicide or not, can repent after they're dead.
Well, those are hard questions. Suicide itself presents a hard question. And then the question of whether anybody after death has a chance to receive Christ is another difficult question. Most people would reject the second suggestion, and they would say, no, once you die, you can't receive Christ. And in many cases, they would argue it from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So they would say, well, after you die, there's the judgment. You don't get another chance. Now, of course, that verse doesn't say very much about whether there's another chance or not. You die, and then there's the judgment, we're told. But what about after the judgment? That would decide on what the judgment decides. I mean, if I tell you I have to show up in court, I'm on trial for something, and I'm going to court tomorrow, and tomorrow I'll face judgment. Well, you don't know yet how it's going to turn out. Neither do I. You know, maybe I'll go to jail. Maybe I'll get this death sentence. Maybe I'll be fined a big amount. Maybe I'll be exonerated. You never know. So to say that someone went to judgment doesn't tell you much about what happened to them after that. At judgment, they may receive a harsh sentence or a lenient sentence. Judgment is simply the act of being judged. Once the judgment is made, a verdict comes down, and then presumably a sentence of some kind. And so we can say this, that when people die, they're going to stand judgment for what they did in their lifetime. Now, whether any people will be given a second chance after that is, let's just say people who never heard of Christ before, and maybe they're the type who would have received him if they heard. God knows what to do about that. We don't know. We're not told what God will do about cases like that. And therefore, that's why I say it's a hard question. We don't really have direct statements in the Bible answering it for us in an unambiguous way. As far as suicide is concerned, I myself used to think that people who commit suicide die in their sin, and they don't ever have a chance to repent of it. Therefore, they obviously would not be saved. And I also used to think that if a person really is saved, they probably would not commit suicide, because a person who's saved has a heart for God and wants the will of God and is not going to be killing themselves in rebellion against God, which is what suicide is, at least as I interpret it. But then I realized, too, that the cases are much more complex than I think. I don't know the heart of everyone who commits suicide. There may be a person who's temporarily insane, and when they're in the right mind, they wouldn't have done that. But, you know, they've lost their mind. Or maybe they're on drugs. These could be legitimate pain-killing drugs for cancer or something, but it affects their minds, and they act as they would not normally act. God knows. All these things, everything to do with the judgment, we have to ultimately say, God knows. He hasn't told us all the ways that things are going to turn out for everybody, and part of the reason is because we don't have information about the hearts of everybody. God does. And I don't think you go to hell because the very last thing you did was a sin. I think if you go to hell, it's because your life was a sin. I think your life was a rejection of Christ. If you belong to Christ, if you follow Christ, and the last thing that happens before you die is you sin, I don't think you stop belonging to Christ just because that was how it turned out. Because all Christians sometimes sin, unfortunately. Hopefully not very often. But if the last thing I did before I died happened to be one of my sins, I don't think I ceased to belong to Christ because of it. If I have, however, have departed from my faith and rejected Christ, well, then that's a different story, of course, completely. But I think the verse about this I would always revert back to is in 1 Corinthians 4:5. Paul says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. So he tells us we can't judge people with any certainty, because we don't know the hidden things of darkness. We don't know the hidden counsels of their hearts. God does. And when Jesus comes back, Paul says, he will bring those things to light. And then, of course, it'll be an easier matter to judge. In the meantime, there's many factors in people's lives that we don't, you know, what's going on inside their hearts, what shape their mind is in, we don't know. Of course, we would like to believe, especially in cases where loved ones have died or have committed suicide, we'd like very much to have a verse that gives us certainty that in all cases such as that, they're saved. But, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us as much as we would like to about, you know, the final disposition of things. And it's not really the main focus we have. But we do have to focus on this, the character of God. we do need to remember that God wants every person to be saved more than any person wants to be saved. I mean, we want to be saved, and some unbelievers don't strike me as wanting to be saved, but even more than we want them to be saved, God wants them saved. And therefore, if they are not saved, it'll be because God could find no excuse for saving them. And the fact that Jesus died for all people means that God may have a lot of liberty to find excuses to save them if he sees something in their heart that strikes him as more or less on his side, even if they didn't know about Jesus or didn't, you know, whatever. I mean, he can, the death of Jesus, he can apply that to anyone he wants to. Who can tell God he can't? That's the thing. And so the confidence we have that God wants them saved can at least help us to look at the situation saying, if there's any reason in the world that they should be, God knows that reason, and they will be. And if they aren't, it is simply because there's absolutely nothing that an all-knowing God could have used to justify including them, because their rebellion against him was too severe. So the bottom line is, we don't know, and we shouldn't really think of ourselves as really being in the position to judge those things until the Lord comes and reveals the secret things that none of us actually know. Okay, let's talk to Gus from Costa Mesa, California. Gus, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey there, Steve. I have a question regarding the gospel of the kingdom. Actually, two questions if there's time before the break.
Sure.
You said that the biblical gospel is that the, and this is kind of my paraphrase, that the king of the universe has come, and his name is Jesus, and now he reigns, and all mankind are called to turn from whatever or whoever else they are living for, ask for forgiveness for our rebellion, and now live for him, and judgment awaits those who forego this.
Yeah, that's a good summary.
My first question is so God was the same before Jesus came, so in what way is God's rule any different now than it was before Jesus came?
The rule is different in that he has established his kingdom on earth. Now, he had done that in the Old Testament in Israel, but Israel turned against him, the Bible says. And they said to Samuel, give us a king to reign over us like all the nations have. And God said, well, they've not rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So there's a sense in which Israel was called to be God's kingdom. And, of course, they were an earthly kingdom. That is a kingdom that had a footprint on earth among the kingdoms of the world. And that's also true of the kingdom now. But there was a time, you know, when the Messiah had not yet come. The people who were part of God's kingdom were required to keep his laws, but they didn't have the kind of relationship with him that we have now, that we have a living king who actually dwells in our midst, in our hearts. His spirit is in us. So we actually have the same obligation to be obedient. We have different rules because the old covenant had the law of Moses that people had to keep, including all those rituals. And Jesus came and gave us the law of the new kingdom, which doesn't include those rituals, but still requires obedience to what he said. But the thing is, too, and Jeremiah said this is what the difference would be in Jeremiah 31, that God's rules or his laws are now written on our hearts, which means that we now have an internal experience of God's, you know, of a changed heart that makes us amenable to keeping God's commandments. So it changes us. We are changed people. In the Old Testament, Israel was supposed to be God's kingdom and obey his rules and his laws, but they didn't have reformed hearts. Their hearts were just like the hearts of the pagans, and that's why they kept acting like pagans. But Jeremiah said, well, the new covenant, God's going to write his laws on our hearts, will have an inward orientation toward obedience. And in that respect, there will be a people who, as Jesus put it, he said the kingdom was taken from Israel and given to a nation that would bring forth the fruits of it, the fruits of the kingdom that Israel was supposed to produce, which according to Isaiah 5:7 were the fruits of justice and righteousness. Well, they couldn't, they didn't. But the kingdom citizens today have changed hearts, and Jesus said they will, in fact, produce justice and righteousness. The true followers of Christ do. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone who's part of a church does, because you can be part of a church without being a Christian. But the person who's really submitted to the King Jesus and has received his spirit is a part of a society on earth that does live righteously and that does promote love and justice and God's, priorities and so forth. So it's not like the kingdom didn't exist or that no kingdom existed in the Old Testament. It did. It's that the citizens of the kingdom were pretty much incapable or at least unwilling to live up to its standards. Whereas the new kingdom under Christ, the people are redeemed. Their hearts are changed. They have his spirit, and they will produce the fruit that the kingdom did not produce in the Old Testament. That's what I consider to be the main difference.
Thank you very much. Appreciate it.
Did you have another question? Was there another question?
I did have a related question.
Hold on. I'll hold you through the break, and then we can get to your second question if you want.
Thank you.
Just stay tuned. Yeah, I'll bring you back after the break. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour coming. I just let our listeners know at this point in the broadcast that we are listener supported. We pay for time on the radio station. It's very expensive. We don't have commercial breaks. We have no sponsors. But if you want to help us, you can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back. Don't go away.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share the Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. And we're taking calls for this whole half hour. Right now, the lines are full. But if you'd like to try a little later, the number to call is 844-484-5737. And again, I'm speaking this weekend in various places in Oregon. If you happen to be in Oregon and want to take in one of those meetings, feel free to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements. You'll find out where and when. These meetings are each night, tonight, tomorrow night, the next night, and a Sunday morning as well. So feel free to check that out. Thenarrowpath.com is the website. The link that you want to, or the tab you want to hit there is announcements. All right, before our break, we were talking to Gus from Costa Mesa, California, and he had two questions. We got through one of them. Go ahead, Gus. Share with us your second question.
So related to what you were saying there at the end, if I am sharing the gospel, this gospel, and I'm saying, okay, Jesus is here or Jesus has come and he's ruling, the response I can imagine getting might be somebody saying, really? That this Jesus is ruling? It doesn't look like it to me. I don't see it anywhere. I see a lot of mayhem and injustice in the world. Doesn't look like Jesus or anybody is really in charge of things.
I understand.
How would you respond to that?
Well, the problem is, yeah, they understand ruling to mean forcing his will upon his subjects, because that's the way some kings rule. Jesus is ruling in the sense that he is now the king. All authority and heaven and earth belongs to him. He does not force his rule upon people at this stage. He seeks to win them. And therefore, he's the person who's committing mayhem and crime and destroying things, and the wicked, corrupt politicians and all the bad people, those are people that they're rebelling against his rule. And he allows rebellion at this point in time. He allows people to rebel because he wants people to submit voluntarily. It doesn't mean that he's not their king. It means that he's the king that they are rebelling against, but they still have a moral obligation to submit to him. When we call people to repent and become Christians, we're simply telling them to stop rebelling against the king and enter into the proper relationship that people have to their king, namely one of submission and obedience and honor and respect and love. And therefore, frankly, the Bible indicates that the majority of the world definitely is not obedient to Christ. And that doesn't mean he's not their king. You know, it's like, I don't know, if somebody's elected president, And there's a group of people who say, he's not my president. This is not merely hypothetical. This has happened. Well, he is too. You know, if he's elected, he is your president, whether you voted for him or not. You may rebel against that. You may ignore that. But you haven't removed him from office. He's still in office. And he still has the authority of the presidential office. Now, the same thing is true of a king, only, of course, his authority is much greater than that of any president. And he said, well, he's not my king. Well, all you're saying is, I don't accept him as my king. You don't unseat him. He's still there. He's still the king. He's still the one who's going to judge all people on the last day. He's the one that God has commanded all men everywhere to submit to him. And so the gospel is the message that there is, in fact, this king. And God calls all people to repent and become loyal and obedient subjects to that king. That he's not going to make them do it, at least not at this point. Maybe the time will come when Jesus comes back that, you know, all the recalcitrant will suddenly be forced to, you know, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess by force. But that's not the way God really wants things to be. He doesn't want to force people. He's not looking for people who will love him at gunpoint. You know, he wants people to discover him and come to him because they recognize that he's the king that not only they should serve, but that they want to serve. And, you know, of course, one of the reasons that people don't often want to is because they don't realize that if they're not serving Christ, they're already serving another king. And he's not a good one. They sometimes think that, hey, I'm just having a good time. Why should I give that up and follow Jesus? Well, what you're calling a good time is the king of your kingdom you're in, the kingdom of darkness, is simply not interfering with you doing what you're doing because he's not concerned about you. Because you're on your way to hell anyway, and he doesn't care. In fact, he'd like to keep you happy doing that. You know, it's in my book on The Empire of the Risen Sun, I talk about, and I actually got this illustration from Juan Carlos Ortiz, but about how the kingdom of Satan is like a cruise ship, which is sinking. No one knows it's sinking except the captain, and the captain tells all the crew, hey, and all the passengers, feel free to do whatever you want, tear the place up, you know, do whatever you want, drink all the booze in the cabinets, just have your run of the ship, do whatever pleases you. And they all say, wow, we got a great captain of this ship. But they don't realize they're all going to be dead shortly because the ship's going down, you know. And that's what the kingdom of darkness is like. You know, Satan says, hey, have a good time, guys. Just distract yourself from the fact that you're dying and that you're going to be sinking here. But, of course, the kingdom of God is like an alternative ship that comes along and says, hey, you're on a sinking ship. Come over here. And you'll be subject to our captain because all ships have captains and we have a captain too. And he's the real captain. You know, the ship you're abandoning to come over to Christ's ship was run by a captain who stole the ship and it wasn't his in the first place. But the point is, people who are in the kingdom of darkness act like the devil. And that's most people are in that kingdom right now. But that doesn't change the fact that Christ is the real king. To say that Christ is king does not tell us how much he's intervening to make things happen. It's only telling us that he has the right to demand all people to submit to him. Now, the way he reigns is up to him. And if he prefers to reign by persuasion and try to win people's hearts instead of, you know, sticking a gun to their head and say, you obey me because I'm the king. Well, that's his business. That's how he does things. So that's why we can say Jesus is reigning. God has given all authority in heaven and earth to him. He's the rightful king. But yeah, things are going crazy, but not in my life. I mean, things can go badly in my life. I could even be killed. I could be tortured. But Jesus said to his disciples, in the world you have tribulation, but in me you have peace. If I'm in his kingdom, the fruit of the kingdom is peace. The fruit of it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And therefore, you know, when he's reigning over those who voluntarily submit to him, he gives peace, even in times of tribulation and turmoil. But those who aren't submitted to him, he's still their king. They're just not obeying him. And that's why the world is in the condition it's in. However, as more people learn to submit to Christ, their corner of the world will probably get a little better. You know, it depends on how much. So the fact that, you know, Christianity hasn't won the whole world yet doesn't mean it's not a very successful movement, because only 120 people were followers of Christ 2,000 years ago, and now a third of the population of the world count themselves to be Christians. That's how they identify. they may not be real Christians, and they may not be very, all of them, genuine, obedient Christians, but still, you know, almost 3 billion people claiming to be Christians, that's a lot of increase. And by the way, the world has gotten a lot better in many respects because of Christianity. You know, slavery is pretty much abolished in lands that are influenced by Christianity. That was never abolished in the pagan world. You know, women have equal rights with men in all the lands where Christianity has been prevalent, where Christianity has affected the culture. That's not true in the Muslim world and most other third world countries and so forth. You know, where Christianity has gone, justice has gone. It's been a slow move because God doesn't force people to obey. If he did, it'd be faster. But then he wouldn't have the subjects he wants. He wants subjects who are happy to submit to him, not those who do so grudgingly. So that's how I see that whole situation with the, you know, if Jesus is reigning, why is there so much turmoil? Well, there isn't turmoil in the lives of the people that are submitted to his reign. But yeah, the people who rebel against him cause a lot of trouble. But they don't.
I appreciate your time, especially the extra time. Thank you, Steve.
All right. Good talk to you, Gus. God bless you.
Yep. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Michael from Ewing, New Jersey. Michael, welcome to the Neuropath.
Hey, I saw Doug Sattel, 2 T's, EL, 100 Sullivan Way, West Triton.
Did you call yesterday? You're reading an advertisement. I guess our toll-free number got on your list. You sound like you're just dialing numbers and then reading a prepped advertisement. And I can't even understand. You called yesterday, too, or someone from your place did. That's only twice in 26 years that's happened to me, both once today, once yesterday. Okay, let's go back to the phones and talk to Greg from Santa Rosa, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thank you. I got to watch your Zoom meeting last night, or a couple of nights ago, as you went park in Walmart parking lot.
Yeah.
That was great.
Yeah.
also, the question I have, it kind of stems from the debate you had with Chris Date some time ago. I was watching that on your website. The question is, if they talk about Israel, the nation of Israel, and so forth and so on, but what the question that never gets answered is, who or what is a Jew? That came about through my reading with the 13th Tribe, with Arthur Koestler, and Judaism discovered by Michael Hoffman. And it's like people today make the correlation of the Old Testament with the nation of Israel today, and I see it doesn't work. I went to a bat mitzvah years ago, and I asked the rabbi, I said, well, isn't it true that Judaism or that Jewishness is passed along through the mother? And he goes, yes, that's true. And I go, well, where in the Old Testament, the Bible, it was through the father. Where did it change? And the rabbi told me, he says, well, I don't know for sure, but I think it was in 70 AD when all the men were killed so much that they did continue the Judaism. They went with the maternal line. Anyway, the point being, Jesus wouldn't even be a Jew because Ruth was in his lineage if that were the case. So my question to you is, who is a Jew, and is there any relationship to the Bible, to the people that are inhabiting and kicking the Palestinians out of their own land?
Well, of course, when we say who is a Jew, we have to realize that the word Jew has two different definitions, and sometimes they overlap in the same people. One is a racial definition. That's what you're discussing. And I'll get to that. But also one's a religious definition. If you belong to Judaism as a religion, you're a Jew. For example, the African-American entertainer Sammy Davis Jr. Was not ethnically Jewish, but he became a Jew, and he died a Jew because he was what we call a proselyte. And a Gentile can become a Jew if they join the Jewish religion. A person who's ethnically Jewish might cease to think of himself as a Jew if he's not observant of the religion. So the word Jew often refers to somebody who is of the Jewish faith, regardless of their ethnicity. But I think maybe more often we think of the Jew in terms of an ethnic designation. And that does become difficult, especially since 70 AD. Prior to 70 AD, most Jews, were of the Jewish faith, and they were strongly embroiled in a Jewish culture, which meant that most of them married other people who were also Jews, and they retained their culture and their religion and their racial integrity to a much larger degree than became the case after 70 AD. And that's because in 70 AD, the nation of Israel was destroyed by the Romans, and they were dispersed throughout all the Gentile lands. Now, in those lands, there were still Jewish communities where almost everyone in them married other Jews and retained their ethnicity. But it was also much more common then for them to meet and fall in love with and marry people who were not of their faith or of their ethnicity. And that became the case with a great number of them. You know, about a third of American Jews marry Gentiles, okay? So that means, okay, so what about their children? Are their children Jewish? If a Jew and a Gentile get married, are their children Jewish? Well, the Jews simply made up, kind of artificially, a rule for that, and that is that if the mother is Jewish, then the child is Jewish. If the father is Jewish but the mother is not, the child is not Jewish. Now, there's really nothing in the Bible that would support that particular definition, but also it should be understood. After 70 AD, being a Jew isn't really, racially, isn't really an important distinction any more than the fact that I'm half Irish is important. To me, I'm half Irish in my ethnicity, but who cares? I don't identify as an Irishman. And if I did, God doesn't think more or less of Irishmen than he thinks of Jews or anyone else. In other words, your race doesn't matter to God. What happened when Jesus came is he abolished the covenant that the Sinaitic covenant that was made largely with the Jewish race, and he made a new covenant that extends to all people everywhere. Jews first came, and then Gentiles did. But, of course, the participants in the new covenant are mostly Gentiles to this day. The demographics have shifted from mostly Jewish to mostly Gentile. But Paul made it very clear, it doesn't matter. God took the believing Jew and the believing Gentile. He broke down the middle wall of partition between them and made in himself one new man or one new body. And there's in the body of Christ, there's no Jew or Gentile or male or free or bond male or female or bond or free. Basically, what he's saying is that all identities become irrelevant other than the identity in Christ. If I'm in Christ as a person who's half Irish and another person's a Jew or an African or an Asian in Christ, our races are of absolutely zero significance in Christ because we're humans and God doesn't judge people on a racial basis. You know, even when Israel was specially under the Old Covenant, God's people, he didn't judge individuals on a racial basis because a Jew could be lost if he was a rebel against God. Someone like Judas or Caiaphas or Korah or any other Jew who rebelled against God. They could be rejected and lost. On the other hand, a Gentile who was faithful to God could be saved. So even in the Old Testament, when the Jewish nation, as a nation, was especially God's nation, individuals could be Jew or Gentile and be the same before God. In fact, interestingly, in Exodus chapter 12, it says, if a Gentile wants to keep the Passover, now this is a Gentile, not a Jew, if he wants to keep the Passover with Jews, let him be circumcised, and then he can keep the Passover because he'll be like a native of the land. In other words, a circumcised Gentile who had converted to Judaism was as much a Jew in that case as a native Jew would be.
Right.
So, in other words, it's faithfulness to God that makes you one of God's people. Even in the Old Testament, that was because a Jew could go to hell and a Gentile could be saved. You know, but it's just that the terms of inclusion in the Old Testament were the Sinaitic covenant that God gave through Moses at Mount Sinai, whereas now the terms of inclusion are being in Christ. So,
but the problem I see, Steve, is the whole the Christian Zionist movement, because there is this mixture. I got put a gag order. I used to go to Calvary Chapel Church, and I got a gag order that I couldn't say Christian Zionism isn't biblical. You know, they basically didn't throw me out of the church, but I had to keep my mouth shut. And so, how do you handle this whole Christian Zionist movement with the John Hagees of the world and all this stuff that's push, that the dual covenant and all this stuff?
Right. Well, what I would say is this. You might as well ask, what do we do with the Calvinists of the world if you're not a Calvinist? What do you do with the Catholics of the world if you're not a Catholic? Well, you do what you can to persuade people if they'll listen. And if they don't listen, you just resign yourself to the fact that you can't persuade everybody. You know, I'd like to think I could, if I had enough time, I could persuade everyone of all my views, but that's probably not true. And I had to wake up to the fact some decades ago that even if I knew everything and had all the arguments and I was right about everything, I'd have to still just resign myself to the fact that some people aren't going to see it my way. And that's how it is. It is true. It's a little frustrating when you see Christians that are not really very well biblical educated, but they have been very well indoctrinated. And therefore, they know how to parrot the views of their denomination or their group. And they've been taught that anyone who doesn't parrot those views is a heretic. And therefore, they don't want to listen to your arguments. If you don't agree with them, you're a heretic by definition. As far as they're concerned, you're a danger. You're a wolf in sheep's clothing, so they need to avoid you. Now, this is what churches do that are and Christians do that are extremely insecure. You see, I will happily immerse myself in a group of Calvinists or dispensationalists or Catholics and talk about theology with them, and I disagree on those things, but I'm not insecure. You know, if your security is in Christ, if you know what you're talking about, and you don't have to worry that someone's going to prove you wrong, or if they do, let them. You can change your mind if you're wrong. You know, you don't have to be right, and you don't even have to be certain. You can be about many things, but if you're not, it's not the end of the world. And a lot of people would rather say, I'm sure that I'm right because my teacher said that I'm right. And if I became unsure, you know, what would I do with my life then? It'd be the end of the world for me. Well, it's not the end of the world if you change your mind or if you become uncertain of some viewpoint that you have. But if your teachers have told you that the Christians on the other side of the aisle from your viewpoint are heretics and wolves and dangerous, well, then what they're trying to do is say, don't ever listen to what they say because they might convince you. And to the teachers who are like that, I would never try to isolate my students from hearing the other views. When I lived in McMinnville, Oregon, I ran a school there and taught through the Bible. I brought in teachers I know I disagreed with. The Calvary Chapel pastor, who's a dispensationalist, of course, I brought him in to teach our students. I had him teach several books of the Bible. And I told him, you know, he knew I was not dispensational. And I said, listen, don't feel any fear about teaching whatever you want to believe. My students know you're a dispensationalist. They know I'm not. I want them to hear both sides. Feel free to teach yours. If my side's wrong, then they'd better hear the other side. If my side's right, then I have nothing to fear from them hearing the other side. You know, I mean, there's so many people who are insecure about their views. And I think it's because they're only half believers. They want to be full believers. And when they're surrounded by people who believe just like they do, they feel some security in that. But get them away from the group, and they're not really sure how much they believe this stuff. And then when they're around someone who doesn't believe it, it's almost like they sweat bullets. You know, they don't know what to do. But that's only because they care more about fitting in with the group that they belong to than they care about knowing the truth.
Well, for me, the wake-up call was when I met Christian Palestinians. That just didn't fit. That just didn't fit the narrative. Because here I am in a Christian country spending millions of dollars to kill my brothers and sisters in Christ over in a foreign land. What's wrong with this
picture? Christian Palestinians wonder about that. Why do Western Christians support non-Christian Jews? Jews whose religion is anti-Christ. They reject Christ. They say horrible things about Christ in the Talmud. Why do Christians support the Jews' interests against the Palestinians, many of whom are Christians? Most Westerners think Palestinians are all Muslims, and Jews are kind of almost Christians, and therefore, you know, they have more in common with Jews. That's not true. I mean, there are a lot of Muslim Palestinians, to be sure, but there's a much higher density of Christians in the Palestinian community than there are in the Israeli Jewish community. In fact, among those who are Christians in Israel, three-quarters of the Christians in Israel are Arabs. Mm-hmm. Only a quarter of the Christians in Israel are Christians. And the Jews that are not Christians are, generally speaking, very hostile toward Christianity. You can get kicked out of Israel for preaching the gospel and converting somebody.
Right.
You know? But the Palestinians Yeah, most of them are Muslims, but not all. And there's a much more Palestinian Christians per capita than there are Israeli Jewish Christians. And so really in that conflict, and I'm not anti-Israel. I'm not saying this to be anti-Israel. You know, sometimes when you state the facts, people say, oh, you're anti-Semitic. I haven't said anything against anybody. I'm just telling the truth. These are the facts. And now, you do with the facts what you want to. You can say, well, I'll ignore those facts, or I'll make those facts mean something. I'll act differently. But I'm not telling you how to act. I'm just saying, if you didn't know the facts, here's what they are. There are a higher density of Christians in the Palestinian community than there are in the Israeli Jewish community. And of even the Christians who are in Israel itself, three-quarters of them are Arabs and not Jews. So, I mean, that's the facts. People might say, yeah, but I still favor Israel. Okay, that's their business. That's their business. But it's important, if you're going to favor Israel, to do so in the context of knowing what's really the facts and not thinking that Israel is, in some sense, almost an ally of Christianity. No, they're an ally of the West. Yeah.
If it hadn't been for the dispensational teaching, I don't think any of this would have been the problem that it is today.
I'll tell you this. If it wasn't for dispensational teaching, there might not be a nation of Israel today, because it was a project. It was a dispensational project. There were non-Christian Zionists, that is pagan, unbelieving Jewish Zionists from the 1890s on. But dispensationalists were preaching Zionism. Dispensationalists were preaching Zionism before that.
Mm-hmm. Great. Well, thank you. Thank you so much, Steve, for taking my call. We hold these truths. WHTT.org is our website that speaks out against Christian Zionism, trying to get the word out to Christian believers, saying, open your eyes and see what's really going on. Thank you, Steve. Appreciate it.
Okay. I appreciate your call. And by the way, this program is not specifically against Christian Zionism. I'm not against Israel being a nation. I'm not against the Jews having a place of their own to live. But if by Zionism, if we mean that God requires Israelites, Jews from all over the world to go to Israel, I would simply say I don't read the Bible that way. It doesn't mean I'm against the nation of Israel. I don't think the Bible says anything giving the United States a mandate to own North America and therefore to do harm to the American Indians. I can say I'm not anti-American, but I can be pro-American in some measure without saying that we have a divine mandate to own North America and that it's okay what we did to the Indians. You know, I mean, same thing about Israel. I can say I've got no problem with Israel. I have no problem with the Jews having a nation of their own. But that doesn't mean they have a divine mandate for it and that all Jews should go there and that they have some right to abuse the Palestinians who were there for 1,300 years before they got there. So I'm not anti-Israel. I'm not even anti-Zionist, but I'm not a Zionist. I'm a biblical Christian, not a dispensational Christian. Anyway, I'm sorry we're out of time. I'd love to talk more about this. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you're curious about this whole Israel issue, at our website, under the topical lectures, there's a series called What Are We to Make of Israel? It's a very thorough and detailed series. It's called What Are We to Make of Israel? At thenarrowpath.com under topical lectures. Hey, thanks for joining us. Let's talk again Monday. Have a good weekend. God bless you.